We're turning in the scriptures to the New Testament, to our text in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're just going to read from verse 7 down to verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made the corner, head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar or special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in times past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. This morning we're continuing our short series on the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, and we've been focusing on the local church. And over the last week we've looked at another metaphor, and I know that we are familiar now with the various metaphors in the New Testament. Most of them are found in the Apostle Paul's epistles. Some are found in the Gospels from our own Lord Jesus' lips, and others are found in 1 Peter, in Peter's epistles. And we're looking last week, if you remember, at the priesthood of all believers. This is so crucial that we don't just think of the priesthood as an elite group of people in the church. The Bible teaches in the New Testament, it fills out that teaching that we read about in Exodus, that the people of Israel in Exodus 19 verse 6 were called a kingdom of priests. To be a priest, a part of the priesthood in the New Testament, is only the privilege of a believer. We must take this on board. We live in a culture, and even in a time where priests are still quite popular, you know. You may not realize this. There are people who would say that they have special access to God, and they make all kinds of claims about this. And we're not going to focus on these things, but I just want you to be aware that the concept of a priest is still very relevant. But as believers, and we read some worthy quotes in a moment of some of those who have gone before us, they speak about the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Now, Peter, in his epistle, uses Old Testament images of priests and temples and buildings and sacrifices and blood. As he was so familiar with these things from Old Testament times, from the Old Testament, and even in the temple worship that eventually was abolished on the year 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. The Lord Jesus had prophesied that the temple that stood in his day, every stone would be knocked down, and that people would be amazed at the sight of the temple of God, so-called, being destroyed. But now we're going to think a little bit further, because what I did last week was I introduced a subject from the Old Testament. And I brought to our attention certain verses of Scripture that I hope we were familiar with. And if we weren't, we'll see now the New Testament relevance. It's so crucial, friends, that we have a balanced view here. That we take Old Testament teaching or Old Testament images or Old Testament instructions and we put New Testament truth there. We infuse them with gospel truth. With, as the old writers would say, gracious. See, the Old Testament worship was but a picture or a pointer to something far more glorious, far more wonderful, and far more widespread. Old Testament worship was reserved just for the Jews, just for those who worshipped God, who were a part of the Jewish nation, or those who came into the Jewish nation and became part of the Jewish people, even Gentiles from outside. But nowadays, or even as Peter would say, the gospel, the worship of God, is to be spread throughout the nations. The high priest, even the most significant man in Israel, not the king, the high priest, he was but a picture of the great high priest. And we saw that last time. Christ is the great high priest. Christ is a superior high priest. Christ is the supreme high priest. The high priest would offer sacrifices, yes, for the nation, particularly on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but he would also have to offer sacrifices for himself because he wasn't sinless. Ah, but Christ, our supreme, superior, great high priest, offered a sacrifice for sin, but not for his own sin. And you see this brought out by the Apostle Paul in the epistle to the Hebrews. We also need to be aware, and I did mention this, but perhaps I didn't quote the scriptures, there were two members, two sons, of the first high priest family, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire unto God. They took of the holy fire that God had brought, had burned up the sacrifices as the offering had been made, and they dipped their censers in, and they took the fire, and God had them executed immediately. The holy fire that they had mixed with their censer burned them up. And this teaches us something, that the worship of God is to be holy, not to be mixed with pagan worship or pagan ideas. And we'll see how this works out. We saw together that the priests wore special clothing. We saw that they made offerings, as I said, for their own sin. We saw that those three offerings were the sin offering, was a picture of the atonement. This is found all in Exodus 28 verses. That's another text. It's found in Exodus 29. And the three offerings were: one for sin offering was for the atonement, the burnt offering was for dedication, and the thank offering was a picture of Christ on Calvary. We saw together how this applies, that the blood that was shed would then be taken, and the priest's ear, the priest's hand, and the priest's foot would be, there would be blood put there. It would be the right hand. Oh, it would be the right ear, it would be the right hand and the big toe of the right foot. That's how specific God's instructions were. And we saw how that applied. The priest must always pay attention to the word and commandments of God, his ear. He must always be ready to do what God has called him to do, the hand. And he must be very careful of how he walks or how he lives, especially when it comes to the sanctuary. And that's his big toe of his right foot. And how easy that is to apply to us. Our ears must be always ready to hear the word of God. Our hands must be always ready to do what God wants us to do as priests. And next time, God willing, we'll see this applied as spiritual sacrifices. But our feet also need to be walking in the right direction. How practical these things are. And we need to be hearing the word, handling the word, and doing the word. Now, I learned this as a young believer. I learned this phrase, and maybe you did as well. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. But we can expand that, and we can put it like this. God says it, or God's word says it, I believe it, I'm willing to do it, that settles it. And it's so important that we not only have an idea of what God wants us to do, but we do what God wants us to do. So what are we going to learn this morning? Well, let me just share these things. You can think of it like this. The New Testament priesthood of all believers was a marvelous rediscovery at the time of the Reformation. And this is the thing. The first thing is this, and I know I've said this last week, but I want to emphasize it now. The New Testament priesthood of all believers. Now think about that just for a moment. How did I ever become part of the believing people of God? Or how did I ever become part of the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and the peculiar people, as Paul, as Peter tells us in verse 9. Well, he tells us in verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation. Chosen. Chosen by God. Not chosen because of some abilities we might have. Not chosen because God in some way thought that we many years later would come to Christ. No. We were chosen in Christ. And that's why Peter brings in from the Isaiah's prophecy this picture of a chief cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 16. He quotes directly from that text in verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 6. Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or shall not be rejected, or confused. Unto you, verse 7, therefore which believe, he is precious. You see, this is the gospel. God appointed his son, his chosen son, his only son, as the cornerstone of God's spiritual house. His people, his worldwide church. And only those who trust in this Son, the elect of God, can actually be called the chosen generation and the royal priesthood, the holy nation, and a peculiar people. It's all because of grace, not because of works. We're chosen. We were selected. We were appointed unto salvation. Imagine being selected for some very important role in the world. But imagine more than that, being selected by God to be part of his holy family. When did he do this choosing? In eternity. Who was there when he chose his people? Well, only the Trinity, the Father, the Son and the Spirit. And they were there and they decided by sovereign appointment that a certain number of people would become part of that chosen generation and a royal priesthood and a holy nation and a peculiar people, or if you like a translation that is helpful, a people set apart. You see, this is what one great reformer said. We, though in ourselves polluted, in Christ we are priests. Revelation 1 verse 6. We offer ourselves and all to God and freely enter the heavenly sanctuary, so that sacrifices of prayer and praise which present are grateful and sweet odour before him. Here's another one. The concept of the priesthood of all believers broadens the ministry, the calling of every believer to serve God in daily life and vocation. This is reflected in the detailed study of Christ's kingly office, which extends to all believers. In other words, we are a royal priesthood because we are part of the body, part of the true believer, true church of Jesus Christ. Our great high priest, whose name is love, has offered himself at Calvary's cross so that we will become part of his priesthood. We're royal. That's in relation to God and Christ. In our power with God, and over themselves and all our spiritual enemies. We are princely in the improvements and the excellency of our own spirits and in the hopes and expectations of serving the Lord. We are a royal priesthood separated from sin. Not completely, but no longer under the power of sin. Sin no longer should dominate those who are part of the royal priesthood. We are firstly separated from sin, but we're secondly consecrated to God. We are a peculiar people. We are to offer spiritual sacrifices and oblations. That's the third thing. And now we are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, let's think of these things. If I could put it like this, I wanted to emphasize that we're part of the New Testament priesthood. But how does that work out? What does it look like? Well, I mentioned the word chosen. This isn't the first time the Apostle Peter uses the word chosen, even in this epistle. He speaks in verse 2. He uses a similar word in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In chapter 2, verse 9, we are a chosen generation. All of God's priesthood, all believers are chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Peter writes to the elect ones, to those who are called out by God. The old writers speak about the chosen of God. We've been called out and chosen. And this was one of the great truths rediscovered at the Reformation. We're not chosen because of our works. We're chosen because of God's sovereign grace. The application makes us not proud believers, but humble. We're amazed. If you read anything by Spurgeon, he sometimes just breaks out into this exultation and even this expression. He says, I cannot understand why God should ever choose me. And that's this reproach that every believer should have. I'm amazed that he should ever set his love upon me. I'm astonished that the Lord should choose me. What have I got to offer the Almighty? Nothing. What have I got to, as it were, earn that choice? Nothing. It's all of grace. We're chosen, that's the first thing. Secondly, we're anointed. We're anointed. In the Old Testament priesthood, the priests were anointed with a special oil, only to be used in worship. This particular oil was not to be used for anything else. In Exodus 25 and verse 6 and Exodus 29 verse 7, what did this symbolize? It symbolized, as one man puts it, the communication of the graces and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Even those two men that I mentioned earlier, Aaron's two sons, Nadab and Abihu, had been anointed by holy oil. And yet, in spite of that, it did not protect them from God's severe judgment. You see, in Old Testament times, pagans worshipped God, their gods, and they offered fire unto God, their gods. But God did not demand fire to be offered to him. He demanded that sacrifices should be offered unto him. If you remember of another man, Uzzah the priest, he knew what he should do when they were moving the Ark of the Covenant back to the place appointed by David. Uzzah was overseeing that particular project and he forgot something, and so did the priests. The Ark was never to be carried and never to be touched by human hands. It was to be carried by poles. And you read all about this in Exodus. And why is that? Because the Ark of the Covenant was so important and so holy that no human hand should touch that Ark. But Uzzah, as he walked along behind the cart that Ark began to shift off the cart, and he reached out and touched the Ark, and immediately he was judged and found wanting. You see how important these things are. He had been anointed with the same oil, special oil. But now let's see the New Testament application. And this is so rich. And we don't have too much time, but I just want us to see this. In 1 John 2, verse 27, John, the Lord's apostle, picks up this theme of anointing. And he talks about it like this. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you of all things. And this refers to the fact that there's no special class of believers that should only do the teaching. That's the point here. But let's look at this anointing. Ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. What's this speaking about? It's speaking about the work of the Holy Spirit. When we were became believers at conversion, dear friends, we became believers and we became part of the priesthood, and we received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We received it. That's why one of the indications of a new believer is an appetite for the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives us that appetite and that desire to read the Bible and to be taught of God. It doesn't mean that we can just sit in our own little cells as if we were little monks and never meet another person, maybe like a hermit, and never be taught the Scriptures. No, that's not what it's saying. But it does mean this. The Holy Spirit will lead us into all truth. That was the teaching of the Lord Jesus with his disciples in the farewell discourse. And when the Holy Spirit has come upon us in that anointing, we may need to be filled, but we don't need to be anointed again. It's a once event that happens at conversion. There's no elite class, you see. There's no superior class in God's church that they are prophets and they have a special anointing. That's not here. That's something that's come along over the years. So every priest, every member of the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ is anointed. So the first thing was that the priesthood were chosen. Secondly, they were anointed. Thirdly, they are sanctified. Notice how the Apostle Peter puts this in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. And I know we're moving around, but I just wanted to show you this. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. We went through this whole epistle last year. So if you want to find out more about the exposition, it's there for you to listen to. But here's the text. Through sanctification of the Holy Spirit. Paul, writing to the church of Thessalonica, says this. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ, echoes the words the apostle is echoing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ when the Lord prayed in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them by thy truth, for thy word is truth. John 17, verse 3. We are a holy priesthood, sanctified, not sanctimonious. That's so important. We're set apart. We're not holier than thou. We're holy unto God. We are all sinners. And we all fall short of God's glory. But in his mercy and his grace, he has sanctified us to himself. Sanctification of the Holy Spirit. It's interesting how many people want to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit, but they won't actually talk about the sanctification of the Spirit. They won't talk in the same phrase about all these things as well as the holiness of God. How important this is. And I just want you to see something so rich in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Now we need to remember, Paul is writing to believers and he's telling them something of what they wear. And this is extraordinary. He tells them that they're the body of the temple of the Holy Ghost, and we are bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But before that, he tells them what lifestyle they used to live before they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit and sanctified unto God. He gives them a list, quite a comprehensive list, from verse 8 to verse 10, of the types of people and the types of lifestyles that these people in the Church of Jesus Christ had once lived. They were fornicators. They were loose living, morally. They were idolaters. They worshipped pagan gods. They were adulterers. They were those who were unfaithful to the husband or to their wives, depending on whether it was a man or a woman. They were effeminate. They lived a certain type of life where it was more preferable for them to be with their men with men and women with women. Abusers of themselves at mankind. Thieves. They were notorious thieves. They were career criminals. That's the idea. Covetous, greedy, but also lusting after that which the appetites longed for. Sinful, of course. Nor drunkards. They drank to the worship of Bacchus. They had drunken revelries. They were extortioners. They were corrupt. None of these shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a list. And you might say, well, I've never done any of those things. Well, you may not have done them physically or even in your life, but you may have thought them. We've all done these things in our own hearts. But look what the apostle now does. And remember, this is to believers. This is to people who were once living in this way. Of such, that's the literal Greek. I know it says and, but we could put in of, were some of you. Can you believe it? That the church at Corinth, yes, with all its problems, was made up of people who had come from this kind of lifestyle. But of such were some of you, not all of you, but some of you. But ye are washed, ye are cleansed, washed in the blood of Christ, if we wanted to put it a bit further, expanded. Ye are sanctified. That's the same word. You're set apart. Ye are justified. Ye are declared righteous. In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you see this? When we become Christians, it doesn't matter what lifestyle we lived in the past. We want to leave that all behind and we now want to live in a different way. And the only way we can live in that way is by the help and the aid of the Holy Spirit. Some of these people were living lives contrary to God's appointed way of marriage, of family, of lifestyle. And God converted them by his wonderful grace that they would now become part of the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. They had lived in the wrong way. Now they could experience God's mercy and love in Christ. And pastorally, perhaps some of them thought, I'm unworthy. Look at the past I lived. And the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, ah, yes. Remember where you came from, but don't dwell on it. Move on. Realize who you are now. That was your past. But where are you now? Is the key. Who are you trusting in? How are you living? Once they'd been slaves, as one man puts it. Maybe this was me. The sinful lusts and passions. Now they're separate. They're separate and apart by grace and growing in God's wonderful grace. Well, we've seen some things. I've one or two more things to share. But let me just remind you, the priests were first of all chosen as the Lord's people are, the royal priesthood. The royal priesthood are sanctified. Sorry, the royal priests are, priesthood is anointed. The royal priests are sanctified. Fourthly, the royal priests are robed. Robed. They have a special robe. In Old Testament times, the priests wore special clothing only in their sanctuary worship. They probably wore ordinary clothing elsewhere. The high priest's clothing was spectacular and specific and very, very intricate. And you can read about that. But what about us? We don't wear special robes. What kind of robes do we wear? Well, Isaiah helps us here in Isaiah 61 when he puts it like this. We now are clothed in robes. What kind of robes? In verse 10, Isaiah 61 and verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be clothed, joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. That's the first thing. It's not all, but it's a start. The garments of salvation. These garments that make us stand out from God's perspective. No one else can see these garments of salvation, but he can. And what has he done? He has clothed me, says the Isaiah. And the believer says he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. With the clothing of salvation. We'll see how this works out in the New Testament in a moment. But there's something else. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. This is the difference between religion and biblical Christianity. Garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. And by the way, every true believer is clothed with both. Both. Sorry, not boat. Both. Both. Saved in the garments of salvation and now clothed in the robe of righteousness. As the elect of God, as the chosen of God, we now wear a new robe. Do you remember the parable of the missing wedding garment? Everybody preaches on the wedding feast and it's a marvelous text. But there's something more important in that parable. There's the wedding garment that's missing. Remember that the man in Matthew chapter 22 verses 11 to 12, he attended the king's wedding. He was there to see the marriage of the prince and his bride. And of course the king is God. And the prince is Christ. And you can read that parable later. But the point of the matter is, the Lord brings attention to one single individual who was at this particular wedding. And everyone else had accepted them. They had come. Wonderful. They were enjoying themselves. But this particular man was missing something. He was missing the robe that the king had sent him to wear. What a picture. So many people think that they're trusting in Jesus, as they would might put it, but they haven't got the robe, the garments of salvation, or the robe of righteousness. In those times, the king not only sent an invitation, but he also sent the clothing that you were supposed to wear. That still happens in some cultures, I believe, specifically for certain guests. So what about believers? We are clothed in the garments of salvation. We are trusting in Christ as our Savior. We are now washed and we are cleansed and we have new clothing. We are have put on the new man, as Paul puts it in Colossians 3 and verse 10. We have been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created us. In Philippians 9 and verse 10, though, we have the righteousness of which is from God by faith. Paul in Romans speaks about the righteousness of God. This robe, it's so crucial, so important. So many people emphasize salvation by grace, and that's true. But there's something more, something deeper, something richer. Isaiah picks it up here. He speaks about a robe of righteousness. And let me just conclude with this. Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness? Isaiah says, he has clothed me with garments of salvation and hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. So it's not his righteousness. He hasn't sat down and sown his own righteous robe, which is a picture, of course, of works salvation, earning our way into God's favour, be whatever religion it is. No. Isaiah is speaking here of another righteousness, of a perfect righteousness, of a sinless righteousness, of a righteousness that's foreign to us, that we can't even begin to contribute to. The Apostle Paul picks up this when he speaks about the acquired righteousness, not purchased righteousness. He speaks about being clothed, and speaks about the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or accounted to us. The righteousness is Christ's righteousness. The righteousness is the Saviour's righteousness. What do I mean by this? Our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, fully God and fully man, was fulfilling all righteousness. He was the Holy Son of God. He would never sin. There are people today who claim that Jesus had potentiality to sin. That's not scriptural, friends. The Bible teaches us he was innocent. He was harmless, holy, and undefiled, separate from sin. But the life he lived wasn't on account of his own salvation, because he was already the Son of God who had come to save us. The life he lived as a righteous individual and in his humanity was the righteousness that he got bought or earned for us. What a thing. As we close, we're chosen. We're anointed. We're sanctified. And we're clothed. And how different we ought to live. What a contrast to all other forms of religion and philosophy. And in Revelation chapter 6, and this is where we'll conclude this morning, we have this marvelous picture of the martyrs who are clothed in white robes, a picture of purity and holiness and being separate unto God. In verse Revelation 6:11, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, unto their fellow servants and also unto their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This, of course, is from the fifth seal. In 7 verse 9 we're told, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. But notice what's happening here. That's wonderful. But there's a distinctive thing here. Clothed with white robes. And again in verses 13 and 14. We are told, verse 14, Sir, thou knowest, and he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, we have been given spotless robes of righteousness, holy robes of righteousness, pure robes of righteousness. Each one of us are clothed with these robes of righteousness. And here with the martyrs, we are those who have been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You see how important it is to realize what it means to be part of the royal priesthood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, so thankful for this morning. Bless thy word to each of our hearts. Encourage us, strengthen us, and bless us in the day and in the weeks and months ahead. We pray, Lord, that we as a people would radiate the love of Christ, but also the holiness of God, and tell others that they too need to be clothed in the garments of salvation and to be given those pure robes of righteousness. O Lord, bless each dear one here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, that each one of us together would worship the Lord together in spirit and in truth. We ask these mercies for Jesus' sake. Amen.